People of God, would you please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read from verse 1 to verse 13. If you're using the black pew Bible there in front of you or underneath you, if you're in the front or back rows, you can find our text on page 843, Mark 8, page 843. I'm going to read beginning at verse 1 all the way to verse 13. Mark 8, 1 through 13. When you get there, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? If you're able, invite you at home too. If you're able, stand with us. Please, I know you wish you could be with us. Remind you, you're part of a family. You're not alone, though it feels like it. So I invite you to stand with us. Mark 8, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he, Jesus, called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Yeah, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they'll faint on the way. Some of them have come from far away. His disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, seven. He directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. He took the seven loaves. Having given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, seven baskets full. There were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came, began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. So why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks to him for it. Father, we do thank you for your word and that you're pleased to speak to us by it and through it. And so we ask here by your spirit, would you open our eyes to see and our ears to hear and our hearts to understand? Cause us, Father, here in your word to know you more, that we might love you better, and that we might love like you love. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? So who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Who is Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus at a really high level? If you've been with us in our series of Mark, this is a key reason that Mark's writing this account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Who's Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? So Mark's book then, in many ways, is a call to trust in Jesus, right? To believe Jesus is who he says he is. To follow Jesus, to commit our lives to Jesus, to put our hope and our trust in Jesus, not just for eternity, but also for flourishing in this life, right? To trust Jesus means living and loving like Jesus in this life, right here, right now, living and loving like he does. But what often happens to us is that we have all these things in our everyday lives that are competing for our attention, right? All these things that are competing for our trust, competing for our hope, competing for our focus, right? Calling us to give ourselves to a rival vision of life and love and flourishing, right? Rival views of what it means to live, what it means to love. Not only all these things around us, but our hardships do that, right? Hardship competes with our focus on Jesus, right? Threatens even our faith in Jesus. Is Jesus here? Does Jesus even care? Does our life here on earth, does it even matter? Right? All weekend, we see these more news, right, of Iran and Israel. We have these constant wars or political situation in our own country. Does Jesus even care about all this stuff? Does he see? Is he watching? Does what's happening in this life, does it matter to Jesus at all? And we have all these things, right? These rival visions of what life ought to be, competing visions of what love is and happiness and success, our daily needs, our current struggles, these crises in our life and out in the world. And they're all these pressures that threaten our faith. They push us to anger or numb us to apathy and indifference They tempt us to just leave our faith on the back burner. I'll get to that later. Or for another time when things are, let me fix this. Let me worry about this. I'll think about Jesus and eternity later, right? So many things threaten our lives and our trust, our giving of our whole selves to Jesus and this call to live and love like Jesus. And so Mark Carey writes to us, who's Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? How do we give our lives more fully to Jesus when there's so much else going on around us? How do we live in love like Jesus with everything that's happening in my life? It's happening in your life. It's happening in our world. So Mark again calls us, turn our hearts to Jesus, give our hearts more and more fully to Jesus because Jesus cares. Jesus cares about the nations. Jesus cares about our needs. Jesus cares about unbelief. Nations, needs, unbelief. Give ourselves to Jesus because Jesus cares. I want to begin this morning with Jesus cares about the nation. So you're reading straight through Mark, or even if you were just with us here at Westminster last week, or you listened to the message last week, you come to chapter 8, you say, now wait a minute, didn't I read this already? Like, didn't Jesus just do all of this, right? Because in a lot of ways, the story in chapter 8, it's really, really, really similar to the story in chapter 6. In many ways, the exact same. Like, so how do we even know that these are two different miracles, right? Maybe Mark's just telling the same thing twice, right? Maybe he got confused, right? Mixed up the stories, puts it in again, maybe really liked it, right? Actually, as we look at this, we see this is really clearly two different miracles. So the numbers show us it's different. There's a number of different loaves. The fish are different. If you were reading straight through in Greek, actually the kind of fish that Mark mentions in verse 8, it's really different, or in chapter 8, are different than those in chapter 6. Chapter 8, there's these really small little fish, different from those in chapter 6. Different kind of basket that's used to collect these. And of course, size of the crowd's different. You're like, well, okay, maybe, but if that's not enough, actually, Jesus references the miracles as two different miracles. So you have your text open, your Mark chapter 8. You just glance down, verses 19 and 20. We're going to look at this next week when Jesus rebukes his disciples. But just look there real quick. Verse 19 and 20. Jesus says, verse 19, Jesus says, do you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? That's miracle number one. And then the next verse, verse 20, don't you remember when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, right? That's the second time that he feeds a crowd in a desolate place. So our question then comes, so why would Mark repeat this? Why tell us to, the miracles are really close. We get it. Jesus can multiply bread and feed a whole lot of people, right? And some of that we say, well, maybe that's not a big surprise. Surely Jesus healed more than one leper. He cast out more than one demon. He probably multiplied bread more than one time. But why tell us that twice? Especially Mark. Mark is the shortest of the four gospel writers. There's already so many things he doesn't tell us. And if he's saving ink or paper, why give it to two miracles that are almost exactly the same thing? Why give this to us twice? Why include two miraculous feedings? The key here is the location of the feeding. The location of the feeding. In chapter 6, Jesus had just come back to his hometown in Nazareth. Nazareth is this village in the area of Israel called Galilee. He goes into a synagogue to teach, you might remember. And then he comes out and then he sends his disciples out to preach and teach in the area villages. So the feeding of this 5,000 comes in this area after Jesus' disciples come back. That's chapter 6, right? It's largely a Jewish area. The crowd's largely Jewish folks, probably Jewish men there trying to make Jesus the leader of their rebellion against Rome. But now when we come to chapter 8, it's not a predominantly Jewish area any longer. In fact, if you have your Bible open, right, look back at chapter 7, verse 24. From there, Jesus rose, went away. I'm in Mark 7, verse 24, same page if you're in the Black Pew Bible there. And he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now, Tyre is largely a Gentile city. Gentile simply means nations. It's the Jewish term for non-Jews. And the Jewish folks don't really care that much for Gentiles, right? They're outsiders. They worship lots of gods, right? They don't belong. And especially they don't like people from the area of Tyre. So the historian, the Jewish historian, that matters, the Jewish historian Josephus, The Jewish historian Josephus, he describes the inhabitants of Tyre like this. He calls them notoriously our bitterest enemies. Notoriously our bitterest enemies. And so here's Jesus in Gentile territory among the bitterest enemies of the Jews doing ministry. The same thing happens in verse 31. Jesus is in the Decapolis, again, largely non-Jewish territory. So we're in chapter 7. We'll stay here for just a second because this is where Jesus encounters this Gentile, remember, non-Jewish woman, and her daughter has a demon. And she comes to Jesus and she begs, "Jesus, Jesus, set my daughter free. Cast out this demon. Help me, Jesus." You remember the story? Do you remember what Jesus says to her in chapter 7, verse 27? Jesus says, no. Jesus says, blessings belong to the Jews, right? Look at verse 27. Chapter 7, verse 27 says, bread belongs to the children. Bread belongs to the children. So now in Mark, right, this language is especially rich because it's right after Jesus has fed the 5,000 Jews by multiplying bread. Bread is becoming this image in Mark of belonging. An image of Jesus' teaching, a picture of salvation and kingdom and everything that Jesus represents. And so if you've read through the Apostle John's account of Jesus, you might remember Jesus says, "I am that bread of heaven. I'm the bread of life." Jesus says, "I'm the manna from God that came down from heaven." And so here Jesus says to this woman, this bread of life, this manna from God, it's for the Jews. It's for the Jews. Now, but how does she reply? I think Jesus here is drawing this woman's faith out. What does she say? Verse 28, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the children's table. Right? And Jesus says, this woman gets it, right? The plan was never just for Israel. It was always for the nations through Israel. God's purpose was always to bless Israel so that through Israel, all the nations would be blessed. This blessing would overflow through Israel to all the nations. So now we come into our text, Mark chapter 8, and we see Jesus is still in Gentile territory, and he performs this exact same miracle he did in Jewish territory in the exact same way. What's the point here? He's showing that same bread from heaven, that same bread of life, that same manna from God is for all the nations, not just Israel. Jesus cares for the nations. And this comes to us right after this story in chapter 7, this woman showing her faith to Jesus. I think the point here that Mark and Jesus are making is this: Gentiles are not leftovers. Faith coming to the Gentiles is not just crumbs for the nations, but rather with the same miracle in the same way, but now for non-Jews, Jesus is announcing loudly, he has come for the nations. His salvation is for every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. Jesus cares about the nations. Well, so why does this matter to us? Well, it matters to us in the first place because most of us here are not ethnically Jewish. Right? We're Gentiles. We belong to the nations, and we need this reminder, Jesus came for us too. The promises of God to Israel through Jesus Christ are ours. Yes, and amen through Jesus Christ to us. This is the call to faith. Right? This Jewish Messiah came for all the nations. Jesus cares about the nations. Second thing for us here is this reminder. I think we need this reminder that the good news of Jesus Christ is not just for one nation or one ethnicity. Right? Do you remember what Josephus said about the people of Tyre? What do you call them? Notoriously our bitterest enemies. And yet Jesus goes there. Jesus goes to the national, political, and ethnic enemies of Israel, shows his power, and proclaims his good news. This is radical for the Israelite people, calling national, political, and ethnic enemies into the same family. Into the same family. I think for us, there's a reminder here, the good news of Jesus is for all people. Every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. All through faith in Jesus, brought into the same family, sharing the same eternal inheritance. Now, generally, I think we're good with this, right? Of course, we don't mind being in the same family with Canadians. Or maybe some Costa Ricans, right? We have some other folks from different countries in Africa. Maybe the English are okay. We have some Anglophiles here. But what about Russians or North Koreans or Iranians or Palestinians? Is the good news of Jesus for them also? You see, are there people, I wonder this morning, are there people that we might prefer not sharing eternity with simply because of their nationality, their ethnicity, the country into which they were born? Now, Jesus here, I think this is just radical. Jesus goes to notoriously our bitterest enemies because Jesus cares about the nations. Because Jesus cares about the nations. So what does it mean to follow Jesus, to put our faith in Jesus, to live and love like Jesus? Jesus cares about the nations. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, transcends national and ethnic boundaries. Jesus cares about the nations. So we've looked at the location of this miracle. We looked at why Mark would preserve for us seemingly two similar miracles. Jesus cares about the nations. So now let's turn and look at the miracle itself. And here what we see is Jesus cares about our everyday needs, our everyday needs. So we're in this text this morning. There's these crowds of people, 4,000 people. It seems like they're in the middle of nowhere, right? Jesus is concerned about them going because they've come from a long way, Jesus says. And they've been with Jesus now for 3 days. I wonder, now, why are they hungry, right? Maybe, is this poor planning, right? Maybe they didn't take enough food with them. Or maybe they just didn't expect to be there so long. Hey, we'll go and listen to Jesus for a day or so, and they run out of food. Or maybe they just hear Jesus is in the area, and their friends are telling them. So they just run to see and hear him, and they don't even think about what provisions they might need. We don't know why they don't have anything to eat. If they just ran out, if they were unprepared, or maybe they didn't have it to begin with. But the point is simply this. This crowd here, 4,000 people, they don't have enough food. And so how does Jesus respond to the crowd? Look at verse 2, Mark chapter 8, verse 2. He turns to the disciples and he says, I have compassion on the crowd. I have compassion on the crowd. Jesus cares about the everyday needs of this crowd. And I get he's been teaching for a while, but here as he talks to his disciples, he doesn't mention their spiritual needs. He doesn't mention their soul here or eternity or spiritual things. Jesus cares about their bodies. He cares that they're hungry. In case we miss it, you just keep reading verse 3. It says, if I send them away, they might faint or die on their way home. The people are hungry and Jesus cares. I think that's a good reminder for us that Jesus does care about our everyday and physical needs. Now, some of you already, right, protested. Of course, friends, of course this miracle reminds us Jesus is God made flesh. Of course it shows us Jesus is God power. Jesus is the heavenly bread, the bread of life, manna from God, feeding our spirit for eternity, 100%, right? If you were here last week, right, in the previous feeding, we saw all these things come together. Anticipation of the Last Supper where Jesus gives his life for his people, anticipates our sharing in the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb, that final banquet where we'll all celebrate King Jesus returning and making the world new and whole and right again. We'll all celebrate together. And again, this is why the miracle's repeated. The Gentiles, the nations, they get to share in that eternal kingdom, that eternal banquet. They get seats at the table, right? They share in the world new and whole and right again. But don't miss this point. Jesus also cares about their today needs. He cares about their bodies, not just their hearts. He cares about our everyday lives, not just the world to come. And I think we need this reminder, don't we? Jesus cares about you losing your job. Jesus cares about your medical bills. Jesus cares that your body hurts so much every day it's hard to get out of bed. Jesus cares about your mind declining. He cares that your heart is sorrowful, about your heartache and your heartbreak and that you're hurting. He cares about our hunger and our retirement accounts. He cares about your loneliness and your longings. Jesus cares about our everyday needs. I don't know how he's going to provide for you. I don't know how or when or in what way he's going to meet your need, but I know he sees it, And I know he cares. Jesus cares about your hunger, your body, your longings. He cares about your everyday needs. He sees those needs, and he cares. And this, too, is part of putting our hope, our trust in this Jesus, because he cares for us. The whole of us, not just our soul, not just the spiritual part of us, all of us. Following Jesus is not just about life and the world to come, it's about today. It's about the everyday. And he cares about our everyday needs. That also means then living and loving like Jesus, it means caring about the everyday needs of the people around us, doesn't it? If Jesus cares about those things, we ought to care about those things. Loving like Jesus means caring about the everyday, real world, today needs of the people in your life. Not just their soul. And of course, this matters and matters supremely. Their soul does. But we care not just about their souls, but also about their everyday needs. I think Jesus here calls us to care about their hunger, to care about their bodies, to care about their sorrows, to care about their longings. Loving like Jesus means caring about the everyday needs of the people around us. Jesus cares about our everyday needs. Jesus cares about the nations. He cares about our everyday needs. He's compassionate, right? He cares. But there's a limit to Jesus' compassion. Wait a minute, what? There's a limit to Jesus' compassion. And we see that limit in the last part of our text. There's a limit, there's an end to Jesus' compassion. We'll look at that next as we look at Jesus cares about unbelief. We get to verse 11. Jesus cares about unbelief. We get to verse 11. Jesus has returned from the Gentile area. And he encounters some Jewish religious leaders, some Pharisees, Jewish religious leaders. And they ask him for a sign, right? But what they want is not what we've been talking about the last few weeks. When we talk about visible, audible attestation, God's approval on his spokesperson, that's not exactly what that's what they say, right? They say they want visible, audible proof that Jesus really speaks and acts on behalf of God. They want authentication and supernatural verification. But notice here, Mark tells us of their motives. These folks aren't trying to maintain the peace and purity of the church. They're not coming in genuine faith and trust in God, wanting to make their calling and election sure. They're not even trying to bolster their own doubt. Why do the Pharisees want a sign? Mark tells us, verse 11, why do they want a sign? They want a sign to test Jesus. They want a sign to discredit Jesus. They want to prove Jesus is a fraud so they can get rid of Jesus. They don't come in faith. They don't come in curiosity. They come in unbelief. They come to get rid of him. And Jesus has had enough. Verse 12, he sighs deeply. Jesus groans here. He's exasperated, it seems, at least disappointed. And Jesus says no. Verse 12, no signs for you. And then verse 13, this is a really scary verse. I think verse 13 is terrifying. He leaves them. No signs for you? Verse 13, and he leaves. Now, if we think about this is a little bit offensive, isn't it? It certainly is contrary to many of our assumptions about Jesus. I mean, Jesus is patient and kind, right? And if Jesus is patient and kind, that must mean he's eternally patient and kind. Yeah, Jesus is love. The Bible tells us that. 1 John, God is love. But when we think of God as love, we think that means we can get away with anything, right? I mean, he forgives, doesn't he? And we tend to think forgiveness means there's never any judgment or accountability. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. There is a limit to God's patience. There's a limit to God's forbearance. There comes a time when Jesus says, no more signs, and he leaves. This is consistent with the whole story of the Bible, all the way from the beginning. Go to the very first book of the Bible, Genesis. God in his grace comes to Abraham, says, I'm going to make you father of many nations. You're going to inherit the land of Canaan. You're going to get all this land. Look everywhere you can see. You're going to get all this land. Right? That's why we call it the promised land, because God promised it to Abraham. But then right away says, you're going to get all this land, but not yet. Do you know why he doesn't get it yet? God tells him, he says, because there's still people living in the land. And God essentially says this to Abraham. You read about this in Genesis. He says, the sin in the people of the land around you has not yet reached its fullness. The sin of the people around you, the Lord says, I'm not ready to bring my judgment upon them yet. They haven't exceeded my patience yet, the Lord says to Abraham. I think the Lord is saying to Abraham there, he says, a day is coming when their sin will exceed my patience. A day is coming when I will put up with their sin no more. A day is coming when I'll be patient with their evil no more. A day is coming when I'll judge them and expel them from the land. And on that day, I'll give you the land. We see, we learn there's a limit to God's patience. There's a limit to God's compassion. There's a limit to God's forbearance and kindness. Yes, he's patient. He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and compassion. But slow to anger does not mean never angry. Abounding in steadfast love and compassion doesn't mean he'll not eventually judge evil and rebellion. There comes a time when God says, enough. And we see that in our text. No more signs will be given to you. And he leaves. Jesus cares about unbelief, and he will not allow unbelief to continue forever. He will not allow evil and rebellion to go unchecked forever. He cares about unbelief. He will eventually judge that unbelief and that rebellion. And that means then, friends, there comes a time when Jesus stops calling, stops knocking, stops inviting. There comes a time, friends, when Jesus says enough and he hands us over to our rebellion, hands us over to our sin, hands us over to our rejection of him. There's a time when God simply gives us up to our unbelief. So if you're here this morning and you've not given your heart and life to Jesus, don't wait any longer, friend. Who knows how much more patience the Lord will extend to you? Who knows how many more times he's going to let you hear the good news, that offer and call of salvation? Who knows how much longer the Lord will put up with your rebellion and rejection and apathy? Don't wait any longer. Turn to Jesus. And for all of us, I think there's a reminder here. Don't presume on his grace. Yes, we have forgiveness in Christ. Yes, Jesus paid for our sins with his precious blood. Yes, he's patient and kind and compassionate toward us. But don't presume on that patience and kindness and compassion by persisting in rebellion or in unbelief. Don't presume on that patience and kindness by refusing to put to death your sin nature, battle your sins, eagerly pursue spiritual growth. Now look, I'm not talking here for some of you. Some of us have really, really twitchy, sensitive consciences. Right? I'm not talking about your everyday battle with sin. Right? I have sins in my life, you have sins in your life, and we get up and we fight them and we fail. We keep crying out to Jesus, God, how much longer till I'm free from this, right? Constant agonizing battle. That's not what I'm talking about. Keep doing that, sister. Keep doing that, brother. What I'm talking about are folks who know their sin and just don't care. Folks who claim to follow Jesus but continue and like, I'll deal with that later, right? Doesn't matter right now. To you, friend, I'm saying don't presume on the patience and kindness and forbearance of God by persisting in unbelief and rebellion. Jesus cares about rebellion. He cares about unbelief, and he will not remain patient forever. So this is the call to follow Jesus. He cares about the nations. He's come to us. He cares about our everyday needs. He cares about unbelief. And this caring of Jesus, then, it calls us to care like Jesus, giving ourselves more and more to him, living and loving like Jesus. Live and love like Jesus because he cares. Will you pray with me? So Jesus, we encounter these two stories here in your word. We give thanks to you that the gospel has gone to the nations, that we could hear and believe and belong to your family. Thank you for including us. We see this reminder that you care about our everyday needs. And we pray, God, for so many here encountering crisis in their heart and in their life. And we just need this reminder that you see and you care. Help us to rest in that, take comfort in that. We also see, God, the scary reminder that You won't put up with rebellion forever. And for those of us who may be presuming on your patience and kindness, would you give us repentance? Would you give us faith? We need your Spirit to work in our hearts and turn us from ourselves and from sin and rebellion. And so, Father, however you're working in each of us this morning by your Spirit, would you continue that work as we draw near to you now at your table? For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.